I hope you have your Bibles with you, John chapter number 6. And I want to read for your hearing verses 35 through 39. John 6, 35 through 39. We have dealt with the acrostic and have been dealing with the acrostic of TULIP because the followers of John Calvin felt like it would help them organize their theological thoughts by following an acrostic TULIP. T standing for total depravity, U standing for unconditional election, L for standing limited atonement, and then the one we're dealing with this morning is the I, irresistible grace. We do not do this because John Calvin believed it. We do it because the Bible teaches it. John 6, verse 35 through 39, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The first part of verse number 37, coupled with the middle of verse number 39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then in verse 39, all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Does God always get his man? Does God always get his man, or does he sometimes fail? Does he have to sometimes come back empty-handed and frustrated because he did the best he could, but it wasn't quite effective enough to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish? Does God always get his man, or does he sometimes fail? Did he get Paul? I believe so. On the road to Damascus, Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Did he get Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was not interested in coming into personal contact with Christ. Therefore, he climbed up into a tree where the Lord would go by and he would be unnoticed. But when our Lord got underneath that tree, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. And the Bible said he came down and received him joyfully. God got his man, didn't he? Thomas said, except I can take my hand and thrust it into the hole in his side and take my finger and thrust it into the print of the nail, I'm not going to believe. But he did. Within 60 seconds, he said, my Lord and my God. Never did he come up empty. Not one time. Case closed. His grace is irresistible. We've covered the first three points which we have dealt with. That is, first of all, total depravity that all mankind has received from Adam, who fell in the Garden of Eden, a nature that makes us sinners. We are not sinners because of what we do. We do what we do because we were born sinners. We have to be taught right. We don't have to be taught wrong. We know how to do wrong. We know how to lie. We know how to cheat. We know how to be unfaithful. We know those things, but we have to learn to do what's right because we have within us a nature that constantly pulls us down, down, down. And that's described as total depravity. Every faculty of a man's being, his heart, his body, his soul, has been contaminated with sin, and he is a sinner. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's total depravity. We dealt with the fact that man's depraved condition necessitates an election. If anyone is to be saved, man is not running toward God, he's running away from God. He wants to get as far away from God as he possibly can. So if he's ever saved, God has to pursue him and elect him unto this salvation. Thus God, out of his own good pleasure, decreed and elected some to be saved out of the human race. And then thirdly, limited atonement. These elected ones whom God chose necessitated an atonement that would have to be made for their sins if they were to be saved. Thus Christ came and died for the sins of these elected ones. Thus everything up to this point is ordained in an orderly fashion by an all-wise and all-powerful God who does everything he pleases. According to Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He's a sovereign God. Now the question is, shall we stop here and place it all in the hands of man to determine whether God's plan will be successful or not? Is it possible for man's so-called free will to thwart the purposes of God? Has God begun to build a tower, but he just can't quite finish it? Has God only erected a bridge halfway across to salvation and is waiting for the sinner to do his part to complete it? No, absolutely not. Even as it was the responsibility of the Father to elect some to be saved, even as it was the responsibility of the Son to die for their salvation, even so, it is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to bring them to salvation in Christ. Since the Father did not fail in his responsibility to elect some to salvation, and since the Son surely did not fail in his responsibility to atone for their salvation, most assuredly, the Holy Spirit will not fail in his responsibility to bring them to salvation. Church, there is perfect unity within the eternal Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Whatever God the Father does, the Son does. Whatever the Son does, the Spirit does. They do not contradict one another, and they do not argue one with the other of these three persons in the Godhead. God elected some to be saved, and I can assure you not at one time in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, did the Son say, well, there's some of those I don't want to die for. Now, I don't mind dying for some of them, but there's some of them I'm just not going to die for. And I can assure you the Holy Spirit did not say, well, I'll tell you this much, I'll draw some of them, but I'm not going to have anything to do with that crowd, the other people that you... No, the perfect unity in the Godhead. Whomever God elected to be saved, Christ died for those people, and the Holy Spirit will bring every last one of them in. There will be none lost. The text is very clear. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All whom the Father gives by election to Jesus Christ shall without a doubt come to Christ. That is irresistible. If an elect sinner could successfully resist the Holy Spirit, then this verse would just explode into pieces. It would mean absolutely nothing. What is the meaning of irresistible grace? Irresistible grace. There's a verse of Scripture in Psalm 65, verse 4, which says, Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. That's loaded with theology. That's loaded with truth. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. That's election. And causest to approach unto thee. That's irresistible grace. We're caused to do that. That he may dwell, that's perseverance, in thy courts. When we talk about irresistible grace, it does not mean that the sinner cannot resist the Holy Spirit. Now stay with me. There is a passage in Acts 7. Keep a marker where you are and turn over to Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen was preaching just before he was stoned to death. And he said in Acts 7, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, first of all, you need to understand he's speaking here of national resistance. You resist as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He's talking about the nation of Israel had resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. But even then, my dear friends, if you want to put it on a personal basis, I'm saying that it does not always mean that the sinner cannot resist the Holy Spirit, but it means that he cannot so successfully and do it finally that he's lost. There isn't a believer anywhere who did not experience conviction like this. You say, "Brother Cozart, I'm a Christian." I believe you had a struggle before you became a Christian. I believe before you became a Christian, God had to show you you were lost and that you were on your road to hell. And that bothered you. And many, many times you may have heard the gospel and you wrestled in your own thinking against that truth. And you said, "I'm going to resist. I'm not going to do this." Let me ask you a question. Who won? And if you did that, what are you doing here today? You lost. He won. Paul kicked against the pricks. That's what the Scripture said. The Lord Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why kickest thou against the pricks?" The pricks are the goads that were used on the oxen and the livestock. He had been doing that for quite a while. I believe he started kicking against the pricks when he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And I believe that bothered him. And he continued to kick against the pricks. But I tell you what, he stopped kicking on the road to Damascus. He said, "Lord, I give up." And he raised the white flag of surrender and said, "I give up. What wilt thou have me to do?" So it does not mean that the sinner cannot resist, but that he cannot finally and completely and successfully resist the work of the Holy Spirit. It does not mean the Holy Spirit forces the sinner to do something he just doesn't want to do. Kind of got this idea, and evangelism changes, I think, from one generation to another. But I tell you, back 45 and 50 years ago, dear friends, when I'd give an invitation in a meeting, some of the members would go back and try and drag people down the aisle. Have you ever been in that situation before? God sent me over to tell you, brother, you need to be saved. And I've seen them almost digging their heels in the carpet while you drag them to the front. Well, no, we're not talking about that at all. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit does not force you to do something you don't want to do. He simply makes you willing to do it. How so? Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When God's power begins to be realized and generated, then God's people respond to it. Zacchaeus came down and received the Lord joyfully. Nobody had to twist his arm. And nobody had to bribe him. He wanted to come down and receive the Lord. He didn't want to when he climbed up the tree. But I tell you, when he saw the Lord Jesus, he wanted to. The Lord has a way of making you willing. The Lord has a way of changing your mind and converting your thinking. It means, my dear friends, that the Holy Spirit quickens the sinner, thus opening his eyes to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is beautiful, and to see the sweetness of the gospel and the glory of the cross to the extent that it all becomes irresistible to the sinner. If you're saved, you've seen the beauty of the Lord Jesus. He's just not some figure in history that suffered martyrdom. No, when you saw him and heard him in days gone by, it meant nothing. But all of a sudden, one day, one night, wherever it was, you looked and you saw the beauty of the Savior dying for the sins of his people, and it changed your mind, and you willingly came to Christ. I didn't have to have anybody put a chokehold on me to make a profession of faith in Christ. I wanted to do it. That was not the case early on, but I tell you, when God began to reveal his Son and his gospel, it changed my whole mind. We use the expression, and it's a good time to say this because it's Valentine's, all right? We use the expression, when I saw her, she swept me off my feet. She was so beautiful. Well, this is what the Holy Spirit does to the sinner. He sweeps him off of his feet when he sees the beauty of Christ. Many years ago, I went to Florida. Of course, I had met this young lady at a school in North Carolina. And you know what? I fell in love. By the way, let me tell you something about falling. You lose your free will pretty quick. I don't mean when you stumble and you catch hold of something. I mean when you 100% fall and pow, you hit the ground. There's no time from the time you begin to fall and you hit the ground where your free will was in control. Huh? And I'm telling you that when you see the beauty of the Lord and you fall in love with him, you do. Your free will goes out the window. It's not your decision. You just got to get to him. I love him because he first loved me. That's irresistible grace. The message of irresistible grace. In Romans chapter 9, verse number 30, the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. That's a very important statement made there. The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness. And in Romans 9, he's drawing a comparison between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews said that Gentiles were worth no more than dogs or pack animals. They could never be saved because they were not Jews. But here it says the Gentiles did not follow after righteousness, but they attained righteousness. I have a note here. If they were not pursuing righteousness, how'd they get it? If they were not looking for it, how'd they get it? The Lord came to them and regenerated them and opened their hearts and their minds, and they responded. Let me give you several verses. John 10, verse 16 and verse 27. The Lord Jesus said, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now, that does not mean they were goats. It means they were other sheep which I have that are not of this fold. He's talking about Gentiles that are going to also be brought in. Because the Father, before the foundation of the world, did not just simply elect some Jews to be saved. He elected Jews and Gentiles as well. Some of those would be saved. And the Lord says, they are of not of this whole, but He says, them also I must bring. Christ is talking here. He said, this is something I've got to do. I must bring them in, and they shall hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. You see, we have to be brought to God. We're too busy running the other way. We don't like that idea of living in the presence of God. God has to bring us unto Himself. And if you have been saved by God's grace, if you are a Christian, it is not the result of you deciding to come to the Lord. It's because you were brought by somebody else to the Lord. And that's irresistible grace. Bring us to God. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth to the Son shall come to Him. Mark 3:13, He calleth whom He would, and they came unto Him. Matthew 8:11, I say unto you that many, not all, but some, many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They coming. We're not talking about, well, they have the opportunity, they've got the chance, and you know what, we'll just wait and see. No, they gonna come. You might as well get the groceries out. You might as well get the tables and chairs out. They're coming. That's what God said these folk would do. They'll come. I like what Mr. Spurgeon says. I thank God for the wills and shalls of God. When you read your Bible, God says, I will do this, I will do that. Spurgeon said, I kind of like that talk. God said, I will do it. And when God says, I will do it, I will do it. And then many shall come. They shall come. Not try to come. They shall come. When God says many shall come, they shall come. Nothing shall stop them. Some will come running. Some will come walking. Some will come crawling. Some will come reaching. But they all will come. That's irresistible grace, ladies and gentlemen. You see, if you can keep God from saving you, why can't you keep Him from taking you in death? I mean, if a man has that kind of power that he can prevent and keep God from saving him, why can't he also prevent God from taking his life? You see, that the analogy of free will just does not follow through. The miracle of irresistible grace. The miracle is that it cannot fail. And I'm telling you, every day I live, I'm grateful there's some things that just will not fail. Have you ever noticed when you buy something and it's got a 12-month warranty on it? That 12 months and one day later it breaks. Have you noticed that? Nothing is any more frustrating than to go down and buy a mower or some garden instrument like that. And it doesn't have a push starter on it. You got to pull on a rope and it won't start. It doesn't work. I'm telling you, the thing about salvation by grace, it is effectual and it works. It cannot fail. every one whom the Father elected, the Son died for, and everyone for whom the Son died will come. Now, we don't have the time to get into this, but never minimize that God is the author of means as well as the result itself. God has a means of reaching people. You know what that means is? Preaching the gospel. You say, well, if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. No, that's another branch of Baptists you don't want to get in with, all right? Because you can sit on your front porch in your rocking chair and rock yourself to hell if you don't come to Christ. We have a repentance clause in the Bible. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But we won't get into that. I'm just simply saying don't get too comfortable. Well, if God's going to get, they already been elected. They already died for. Lord's going to bring them all in. We just take it easy. Not on your life. Not on your life. Now, the fact that it cannot fail is ensured by the eternal Godhead. First of all, it's ensured by the Father. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I heard one preacher who was trying to quote the verse and it didn't come out that way. He was trying to stress the importance that we have a free will that must be exercised. And he said, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. He read it this way, as many as believed were ordained. That's not what it says. It does not say as many as believed were ordained. He says as many as were ordained, they are the ones who believe. Don't get the cart before the horse. It is also ensured by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, immediately, you need to understand that when you read sometimes a statement like all men, it does not mean all as we normally think of, every person without exception. Because you know as well as I know that when Christ was hanging on the cross, He did not draw all men without exception unto Himself. He sure didn't draw Pilate unto Himself. He sure didn't draw Herod unto Himself. He sure didn't draw the Roman prosecutors and persecutors unto Himself. But it's not so much speaking about being all as without exception, but all without distinction. All kinds of people from all races, from all tribes, from all languages. As surely as He was crucified, He will draw those for whom He died. It is also ensured by the Holy Spirit. In John 16:8, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when He is come, He will reprove, which is another word for convict or convince. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It's obvious the world as a whole has not become convicted of sin. This is the world of the elect or the world of believers. He will convict them of their sin. And this is how their eyes will be opened and they'll come to Christ. The world of unbelievers has always and still does lie in darkness. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in darkness. That is not the world that He drew, and it is not the world that the Holy Spirit comes to convict. It is the world of God's elect. It is the world of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There is a verse of Scripture very pertinent, I think, and most definitely it applies to what we're speaking about this morning, is in John 6:44. The Lord Jesus said this, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The Father does this through the Holy Spirit. And if a man comes to Christ, it's because he's drawn by the Holy Spirit to come to Christ. The word draw does not mean a gentle nudge. It doesn't mean that you're standing on an invitation hymn in some church and you've been singing "Just As I Am" all 25 stanzas. And all of a sudden you kind of felt like there's a little nudge. You know, maybe I ought to pay attention that he draws. Now, don't leave me now. If you do, you're going to miss a very important point. The word draw is a very strong Greek word. Draw. Draw. It's not just a tap on the shoulder and say, buddy, have you ever considered what the preacher's talking about today? What do you think about that? Tell you what, we're not going to push you anything. Come back next Sunday and we'll talk some more. No, he's not talking about that. There's a specific kind of drawing that he does. If you want to find an example of it, and I'm going to ask you to turn to it. We've got the time. And it'll only take a moment to John 21. John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, went down to the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And the disciples had fished all night, you will remember, and had not caught anything. Verse 5, Jesus said unto them, he's standing on the shore, and he says to those fishermen, his disciples, that were out fishing all night, had caught things. He said, "Children, have you any meat?" Another way of asking the question is, did you catch anything? Have you caught any fish? They answered him, "No." He said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. By the way, people who like to go around half naked and partially naked and complete naked, you better get it out of your system before the Lord comes back. Because you're going to be grabbing for the fisherman's coat. Huh? Isn't that right? Well, he cast himself into the sea. I don't blame him. Verse number 8, the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. I've loved fish ever since I read that verse. I believe, really, to tell you the truth, doesn't say it, but I've always thought it's cornbread. Jesus saith unto them, "Bring of the fish which you have now caught." Verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew. There's your word. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Just a few moments ago, All of the disciples tried to do it, and they couldn't do it because it weighed too much. Now then, when Simon starts to doing it, you still have the same amount of fishes, 153. The Scripture says they were great fishes, so we can say probably in that net they weighed 200 to 300 pounds of fish. And Simon Peter himself drew. Now, you mean to tell me you think what he did was, come on, little fishes, let's go to the shore? Not at all. You think the fish were anxious for the frying pan? I don't believe so. But my dear friends, he drew. It took energy. It took power. It took deliberation. And he deliberately would not stop until they were drawn. I do not know how much power God Almighty has. I can only say he has all power. All power. And God executes that power to bring one sinner unto himself. That's irresistible grace, my friend. Anyone coming to Christ is the result of election by the Father, redemption by the Son, and regeneration and drawing of the Holy Spirit. We do not have altars in this church. That's another sermon. Our altar is Christ. Our altar is Christ. But how many times I have pleaded in my Arminian days for sinners to come to the altar. And we'd have a box of Kleenex on the altar so they could wipe tears. And having preached an Arminian gospel to see people and beg for people to come and give invitations like, would you just bow your heads and raise your hands and all that type thing. And nobody's looking, but the preacher always did. And he counted the hands. And then he'd say, oh, there's 15 hands that were raised. I want to ask you sinners to do something today. You really meant business. You weren't lying now. You really meant business when you raised your hand. I want to ask you to stand up. Now, don't do this. I'm telling you where I preach. I want you just to stand up. Stand up. And I'd have a sinner stand up here and a sinner stand up there. I said, sir, were you lying to the Lord? No, I wasn't. You believe Jesus died to save you and everybody in the world? I sure do. Well, why don't you come on? And he'd come. I'd feel so good because I won them to Christ. It was good. Made me feel so good. And then the next day when I try to win somebody and they'd say no, I'd be miserable for a month because I feel like I had failed God. Because I was trying to get every old crawdad in the world in the net with the fish that Christ wanted. Dear friend, salvation is of the Lord. If you don't believe me, take Jonah's word for it. Let's stand, please, for prayer.